Question, do you believe that? God makes no mistakes. His way is best. You believe that when your boss hasn't given you that raise he promised? Do you believe that when your family abandons you? Do you believe that when physical ailments come and it bankrupts you? Well, that's really hard to believe it then, isn't it? I think it's really one of the important reasons why we need to be faithful in a church where we can hear God's preaching on a regular basis, so that we can have these truths kind of inculcated in our lives for those times that the trials do come. Because it's really, really hard to believe that when the time comes. And I know as a pastor too, when a person's going through a time of great loss and grieving, that's not the time for me to come bebopping up and say, hey, you know, all things work together for good. You don't want to hear that at that point. But hopefully it's a part of your heart. Part of what you truly believe. In fact, actually, we're going to look at this very, all of the songs that we sang this morning and even the special, prepare our hearts well for this passage in 1 Peter chapter 2. Again, our theme here for the book of 1 Peter is that my temporary suffering works God's eternal good. My temporary suffering works God's eternal good. And again, these words, very carefully chosen. Suffering. All right, there's no way we can get around this, folks. This is part of, unfortunately, this sin-cursed world in which we live. Suffering. Pain. Sorrow. And that was never God's intention to begin with. That's why he hates sin so much, because sin brings suffering to people, the objects of God's love. But it's temporary. Well, that's a good word to put in that. It's temporary suffering. And by the way, it's not that this world is kind of chaotic and nothing's happening by, everything's by chance, you know, we're just kind of at the mercy of fate. No, my temporary suffering has a purpose. It works the greatest good of all, God's glory, and my eternal good. And it's nice that the good has eternal before it and that the suffering has temporary in front of it. Let's not lose sight of the reality, eternal good, temporary suffering. And that's really important as we look at this passage today. Karen Agogno and her husband Henry had built a church 15 years ago in the country of Kenya. In a small Muslim village, they had a desire to reach those people with the gospel of Christ. Despite years of persecution and the death of her husband in 2010, Karen has remained faithful there in that village with her 7 children, reaching out to the Muslim villagers. Not one has accepted Jesus Christ. Her son is now the pastor of the church, and they faithfully minister. And the Muslims do respect them. They see the love for them, but no acceptance. And persecution continues. I saw a picture recently of 26 young adults, young Vietnamese adults, who are waiting in line to be baptized in a river. I didn't see hilarity on their face. It was a very solemn occasion because each of those young people knew that as they submitted publicly to baptism, they were now marked individuals in their society. Persecution, certainly, perhaps death. And yet you could see the expectancy of those words, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Pastor Mata in war-torn Sudan is not intimidated by his government's attempts to wipe out Christianity in their country. He continues to preach the gospel in one of the darkest corners of the world, and I saw a picture of him, and his face is just beaming. It's not the mark of a downtrodden, oppressed, persecuted individual that hates life. I saw another picture of a woman with a beaming face as she sat there cradling the Bible that had just been given to her in the Nepalese language. It's not illegal to own a Bible, but they will persecute you for having a Bible. She knows that. But she is so thankful, so joyful to have a copy of God's Word, though she knows Hindus, Buddhists, Muslims, and even the Marxist rebels in her country will make her a target. In Yemen, a woman who becomes a Christian will almost certainly be persecuted for bringing shame on her family, and more than likely will be killed. You know, these dear Christians from around the globe have learned something very valuable. Submission to unjust suffering pleases God. Now, if you could have a smile on your face while running for your life, what excuse do we have here in America? And it's interesting, when he talks about submission here in this passage, and we see this introduced, right, in verse 13, submit yourselves, this is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. All right, so this concept of submission that we saw introduced in verse 11, based upon the holiness of God that we saw introduced earlier in chapter 1, we are to submit ourselves to governmental authority, regardless of whether that government is good or bad. And that follows then in keeping what we see in verse 18, and this is our passage, verses 18 through 25. Submit yourselves, verse 13, to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. That's our reason. We do it not because government is good or great or bad or wicked, but because of the Lord. But verse 18 now, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. And it's going to take that same Greek word, that idea of submission. And he's going to give two examples of instances where you might suffer unjustly. Well, one is an actual example, a personal example, and one is a general example. The general example is given here in verse 18 of that of a slave, and this is not just this is a different word that's used for slave here or servant. It's not the typical word doulos. It's the word for a household slave. So somebody who is a slave, but they're living in the house and ministering to the needs of the family in the house. So servants, a household slave, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. That word froward, by the way, comes from the Greek word skolios, which we get scoliosis from. So we could say crooked. From a crooked master, a crooked boss. For this is thankworthy, we're going to come back to that word later, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, for what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently, but if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, that is acceptable with God. And the same Greek word, by the way, is used for acceptable as it is in verse 19, thankworthy. It's the word grace. It's a mark of God's grace in a person's life when they respond thankfully in a time of great loss, of persecution, of suffering. Because we don't naturally respond that way. How does a person naturally respond when the boss just rips them up one side and down the other? thank you, boss. I needed that. No, that's not how we typically respond. And how much more so when a boss rips you up one side and down the other for doing the right thing. And they take you to task. Because somebody lied about you. Maybe because what's going on is unethical and you've taken a stand for what's right and now you are persona non grata. So we'll talk more about this in a moment. Let's continue looking at the personal example. This is a real life personal example of how somebody took the unjust suffering and treatment that they received and how they responded. Let's look at this. Verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called. In other words, you are to suffer even to the point of this kind of illustration. Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Jesus did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And so here we see a passage that continues this concept of submission and how it is that we are to respond when we receive unjust persecution, unjust punishment, when people persecute us because of righteousness' sake. And I submit to you this morning that based upon this passage, submission to unjust suffering not only pleases God, but ultimately I think has an impact on the world beyond what we could even imagine. Because people are watching. And they know that a response to unjust suffering that pleases God is not normal. There is something supernatural taking place. And this word endure, by the way, it's actually translated in the King James as you take it patiently. This concept of taking it patiently is not that of somebody huddled in a corner and the storm is raging around and maybe the hail is pelting them, they're covering their heads, and they're just kind of waiting for it to finish. That's not this word. This word translated take it patiently, or the word endure, is the idea of bearing under, and it's the idea of in the midst of the hailstorm and the pelting, you actually forge your way ahead to accomplish the goal you were setting out to accomplish, and you're not letting anything stop you. That's the idea here of patience. It's pursuing the goal despite the opposition. You know, God makes no mistakes. His way is perfect. Don't let the disappointments, maybe people's failures, maybe the loss, maybe even the thought that God has somehow let us down, let that not stop us from doing what we know is right. I think I see first here in verses 18 through 20 that we ought to endure suffering. Why? Because number one, we fear God. Our first reason for enduring suffering is because we fear the Lord. Let's look again at verse 18. Servants, household slaves, be subject to your masters with all fear. Now that, by the way, is not referencing fear of man, fear of punishment from a man, because the Bible often tells us we're not to fear man. We are to fear the Lord. It doesn't specifically say here fearing God, but that's certainly implied. We see that back in chapter 1, and verse 17, that we are to pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. Why? Because the Father, without respect of persons, judges according to every man's work. So understanding that we're accountable to God, ultimately, He's the one who sees everything. We even see in verse 16 that we are the slaves of God, the servants of God, and therefore, verse 18, servants, who we are, be subject to your master with all fear. And so because we fear the Lord, because we understand who He is, what we've done, our relationship with Him, we're going to see, by the way, the second main point is going to be we endure suffering because God loves us. But the fact of the matter is, there is this concept in Scripture of fearing God. I ran across a fascinating explanation of this idea of fear by none other than Aristotle himself. He said that he made this comment about fear. He said, "The fear which virtuous and honorable sons feel towards their fathers, and that loyal citizens towards right-minded rulers, has for its companions reverence and modesty." In other words, fearing a father whom you love, or fearing a leader that you're submitted to, is reverence and modesty. Revering them, being humble, submissive. It says, but the other kind of fear, felt by slaves for masters and by subjects for despots and who treat them with injustice and wrong, is associated with hostility and hatred. So when we talk about the fear of the Lord, we're not talking about hostility and hatred, cowering in a corner. We're talking about reverence and humility. So because we really believe that God makes no mistakes and that He loves us and that He is the judge of all the earth and that nothing escapes His notice and that God has a plan, we therefore, as slaves to our Lord, submit to that plan, whether we like it or not. A Christ-like response to unjust suffering brings glory to God, verses 18 and 19. A Christ-like response to unjust suffering brings glory to God. This is how we show our fear, this Christ-like response. The illustration that Peter uses is of a domestic slave and his master. It's a slave that is put upon, asked to meet the needs of the master before the needs of himself. It's easy to submit when they're really kind and nice and generous and thoughtful and considerate. But Jesus doesn't say submit only when they're that way. Because He says here, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the forward. Because when you submit, if a man for conscience toward God, when a man is conscious of God, and he submits to those that are persecuting him, suffers wrongfully, that is acceptable with God. To respond with submission when we're being abused as employees, family members, that's a mark of God's grace in our lives. There is no other explanation for it. Let's look back again at verse 19 and verse 20. I want to point out these words. For this is, the King James Version says, for this is thankworthy. The Greek word there for thankworthy is the word grace. For this is grace. Verse 20, at the end of the verse, it says, you take it patiently. This is grace from God. The only way, as a parent, that you can respond correctly to your children sometimes is an extra measure of grace. The only way that you can respond properly to a boss that is driving you crazy, the only way you can respond the correct way is grace. The only way you can respond correctly when somebody in the church lets you down is grace. By the way, God promises to give grace to the humble. Grace upon grace is given to those who behold their God in His Word. I've never really had the experience of facing terrible treatment in a work situation. I've had good experiences every church I've been a part of, even growing up and so forth. I've never had a bad experience in a family situation, so I feel extremely blessed, because I know that's very rare. I mean, I feel stupid even giving this illustration, but this is about as bad as it's been for me. I remember as a junior in high school, we were trying to earn money for a missions trip to Canada, and the neighbor two doors down contracted with me and another young man who's now a missionary in South Africa, contracted with us to paint their house. It was a small house, one-and-a-half-story house, and they said, you know, we're going to pay you $400 to paint this house. Well, for a kid, $400 was like incredible. It's $200 a piece. So they wanted us to scrape the house, which makes sense, right? You scrape the house and then you paint, you know, put some kills on it. And actually they had a, I didn't realize this until afterwards, but they had actually a cinder block house. And after we scraped the house, then we needed to put some sealer on it and then paint over that. Well, you start to scrape a cinder block, all the paint comes off. It wasn't that we were just scraping a little bit. I mean, we basically scraped the entire thing bare. This took us weeks to do. Day in and day out, we were just painting this house. I think when it was all said and done, we probably received about $1 an hour for our labors. But once you started, you couldn't stop, right? And we had already agreed on the price, $400. Those people got the best paint job in the history of the world as far as value. And I'm sitting there after 3 weeks of scraping, thinking to myself, what did I do? What did I sign up for? I mean, now I'm giving up basically all of my plans, all of my events with other people and fun things, because I'm scraping paint off of this cinder block house. For $1 an hour. Maybe less. It was 50 cents. I don't know. Just seems like we were there forever painting that house. That, you know, when you say, well, maybe they didn't treat you right, they should have seen that we're putting a lot more effort into this. But no, they held fast on what they were going to pay us. And they got a bargain out of that at our expense. No, it was a learning experience, right? So we got much value, not monetarily necessarily, but much learning from it. You know, there could have been times where, as I'm scraping days on end, just thinking, these people, I can't believe they're treating me this way. This is just not right. And you're grumbling, complaining. But you know what? God's grace is sufficient to give you a good attitude, even when people are taking advantage of you. And that's a very stupid illustration, I realize, and it's kind of pales in comparison to the things that maybe you faced. But to be able to have a good attitude when your work is taking advantage of you, when your boss is mistreating you, when there's tension at home and people just misunderstand you, when your family can't stand that religious stuff that you bought into, when you respond with kindness and love and graciousness, see, that pleases the Lord. Because that is evidence of a supernatural work of grace that only God can do in a life. Then they give the other extreme here. So a Christ-like response to unjust punishment, now that brings glory to the Lord. And by the way, you're going to have open opportunities to share your faith when people see this is a contrast with what I would be expecting. But then you have people who, a self-righteous response to just punishment actually reveals our natural rebellion. It's not, doesn't do God any good or you any good when you are suffering for your faults. Now, folks, if you're working for somebody and they're paying you wages and they ask you not to witness on the job, I believe that it's appropriate as a Christian to honor that request. They're paying you money. You're on their clock, their time. You say, oh, I'm just going to witness anyway. And you just witness, and people don't really want to hear it anyway, but you're going to be a witness for Christ, you know, and you're breaking those rules, and then all of a sudden you get written up for it. And you say, oh, I'm suffering for Jesus' sake, you know. No, you're just being disobedient is what you're being. By the way, are there ways to witness to coworkers and still honor your boss? Yes. You have lunch breaks. You can get an address exchange. Well, they won't give me their address. Well, then maybe they don't want to hear you. And so I have seen Christians go out there and become a martyr for God. And the whole while, it's just because they want to be seen and noticed, and they want the church's approbation of how wonderful they are because they're suffering for Jesus. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? You brought that on yourself. There's no glory in that. All kinds of stupid people do that. All the time. That doesn't bring God glory. Endure suffering because you fear God. Remember, be conscious of his presence. That's what it says in verse 19. If a man for conscience toward God, if a man is conscious of God's presence, and by the way, being conscious of God's presence will keep you out of a lot of problems, right? And by the way, when that person sends you that text or whips off that email or says that on the phone to you or disrespects you, there is somebody else seeing this, you know. There is a God who is present. He knows. Second of all, endure suffering because God loves you. Verses 21 to 25, we see the example of Jesus Christ. We now move from an example of a master or slave to an example of Jesus himself. And it's interesting to me, in fact, my wife was telling me in their Bible study class this week, this kind of came out, it's interesting to me that Peter, he's the one writing this, that Peter is making a kind of central to his Christology here, his doctrine of Jesus, the suffering of Christ. Because remember, Peter was so against Jesus' suffering. When Jesus started to tell the disciples, now I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be arrested, and I'm going to be crucified, and Peter's response is, no, not so, Lord! No, see, that's not in my plans, God, for your life or my life. I've got it all worked out. You're going to be the king. You're going to deliver us from Rome. And by the way, I'm going to be your right-hand man, so I'll probably be like prime minister. I'll just take Rome, Italy, and we'll give these other guys other places. But, you know, he had it all worked out. Great, grand, and glorious. This persecution and suffering and unjust treatment? No. Jesus is so patient with us, isn't he? Peter? No, you don't understand. Now, Peter needed to get knocked upside the head a little bit. Get thee behind me, Satan! Do you realize that it's actually diabolical for us to avoid a cross to get a crown? That's Satan's plan. That's our sinful human nature. We don't want trials, we don't want suffering, we don't want pain, we just want the crown. The get rich quick. That's not God's plan for our life. And it certainly wasn't what Christ experienced. Jesus suffered for others. And when we suffer for doing God's will, we're suffering for others as well, advancing God's kingdom. Jesus' steps led to a cross, through a grave, and onward to glory. Think of it this way. Jesus' past suffering becomes our present suffering. And Jesus' present glory becomes our future glory. As we follow his steps, notice in chapter 3, verse 18, that will bring us to God. Following his steps means going to a cross through a grave into his glory. Now, Jesus' death was certainly an example for us. It was far more than an example. It was actually a substitutionary death as well. And I want us to think about something too as we ponder what Jesus did for us. Did Jesus have to do that? No, Jesus did not have to die on a cross for us. And it's very evident that Jesus didn't die on the cross for himself. That didn't do anything for him. And he had, and you talk about the most unjust treatment a person could ever receive. This is it. This is the biggest travesty of human injustice in the history of the world. Because here you had, the next verse tells us, he who had done no sin, who had no guile in his mouth, treated as a criminal. You know, I've often felt this way. I try not to say it. Sometimes I feel this way. Maybe you felt this way. That is so unfair! I mean, I deserve better than that! Now, you probably wouldn't say that. But you felt that. And I want us to think about that for just a moment. I deserve better than that! You can't treat me that way. Doesn't he know who I am? That is so unfair. All right. Do you really want what you deserve? Think about that. As a sinner, what do we deserve? Hell. Separation from God forever in the lake of fire. Okay, do we really want what we deserve? No, we do not want that. Anything we receive in this life short of separation from God in the lake of fire forever is far better than we deserve. If we are mistreated, if we are abused, if we are persecuted, if we are mischaracterized, if we are shunned, if we are isolated, and we die and we go to heaven, we receive far better than we deserve. And remember, my temporary suffering works God's eternal good in my life. Look at the life of Jesus. Jesus wasn't wringing his hands saying, oh man, this is terrible. I deserve better than this. And he did, by the way. If anyone could say it, he could. But the Bible says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He experienced the shame. Why? He was convinced God's way was perfect. So there on the cross, he was experiencing joy. Now, it was hard. There were great, you know, sweat drops. There was tears, anguish. But Jesus' example is meaningful because he was innocent of wrongdoing. It wasn't merely example. It wasn't that Jesus died on the cross just to show us how much we should love God. Now, Jesus died on the cross to pay for my sins because he was sinless. Notice it says in verse 21, verse 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And remember who's writing this. This is Peter. He was with Jesus for over 3 years. He saw the good and the bad and the ugly of people's treatment of Jesus Christ. He saw every single response that Jesus made during those years. He was with Jesus when he was absolutely exhausted after a long day of ministry. And how he responded when people just wouldn't leave him alone. He saw Jesus respond when people made fun of him, mocked him. He was there the night that Jesus was arrested. At Peter's record is that Jesus never sinned. In fact, he never said one wrong word. James tells us if a man can control his tongue, that man is well nigh perfect. Well, here's one who was. And I believe what we see in these verses, you know, these verses are so gripping as we've just read them, right? Jesus suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. And when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. These verses are taken right out of Isaiah chapter 53. These concepts. It's almost as though Peter, having studied the Old Testament, is now kind of commenting, a commentary on Isaiah 53. You see, Isaiah 53 verse 9 says, "And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." And so it was that Jesus, who knew no sin, was made sin for us, that we might receive the righteousness of God in him. Only someone without sin could die to pay for the sin of the world. Jesus Christ, who is God, died on the cross, who is without sin, died on the cross to pay the wages of sin, which was death. Separation, certainly of soul and body, physical death, but also separation from God the Father himself. And that's why Jesus would cry out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he had Kent Randler's sins on his account that day. And so he would be slandered by the Sanhedrin, he'd be ridiculed by the Roman guards, he'd be derided by the crucified thief. And though he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus' example was meaningful because he was innocent of wrongdoing, and Jesus' example was possible because he was confident that he'd be vindicated. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." And so it was that he committed himself to him who judges righteously. Your boss is not the creator of the universe. He may think he is, but he's not. That family member is not the redeemer of mankind. God is. And God is also the judge of all the earth. And he will do what is right. You know, that's something that helps us through those tough times, recognizing God's in control. God knows. God sees. Jesus' example was rewarded because he was acceptable to God. Verses 24 and 25. Interesting in verse 25, it says, "For ye were as sheep going astray." Verse 24, "By whose stripes ye were healed." Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 25, again, for ye were as sheep going astray. The sad reality is that when a person quotes Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That may or may not be true. You say, well, of course it's true. It's the Word of God. But not every person is his sheep. Until you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're a sheep that's gone astray. Not a part of his flock. Not in his fold. And so it is that we must come to Jesus Christ and accept the payment as described here in this passage, who bore our sins on the cross, and say, God, I'm a sinner. I deserve to go to hell, but I know that Jesus died to bear my sins, to pay for my sins. And I'm asking him to be my Lord and Savior and to give your life to him. Then he becomes the shepherd and bishop of your soul. And here's the wonderful thing, too. When you trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and he becomes the shepherd and bishop of your soul, do you recognize that you are then accepted by God? I know some of you come out of a Catholic background, and maybe you remember those Hail Marys, and they revere Mary, right? And if you were to say, you know, I wonder if Mary will be accepted by God when she gets to heaven. I mean, the mother of Jesus. And one of the things that really makes her stand out is the angel comes and says, Hail Mary, full of grace! And we say, wow, that's a special person right there. And she is. But do you recognize that that expression, full of grace, Hail Mary, full of grace, that expression, full of grace, is the same word that's translated in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6 that says that we are accepted in the beloved. That word accepted is the word translated full of grace. So you could say this, we are full of grace when we are in the beloved. Jesus Christ, the beloved one. And all of us have that same hail coming towards us. Hail! Kent Rambler, full of grace. Hail! Whatever your name is, put that your name in the blank. Full of grace, you are accepted. Full of grace when you are in Jesus Christ because of the sacrifice that Jesus made in your behalf. Our ultimate vindication will be the resurrection as well. By the way, a billion years from now, you're not going to care what so-and-so said to you or how so-and-so treated you. A billion years from now, that will all be a distant memory. The wonder of following Christ's example of endurance through unjust suffering is that we then have the opportunity to impact the world like Jesus. Do you realize that the stoning of a Stephen, totally unjust, led to the conversion of a Saul of Tarsus? Do you realize that a stoning of the Apostle Paul led to a big impression on a young man, Timothy, standing nearby? And on through the pages of Scripture and down through the years of history, men and women who have been martyred for the faith or have taken great unjust persecution upon themselves have had huge impact. In fact, it's often been said that the blood of the martyrs was then seed for the church. It's only by the grace of God that we can endure such persecution with a smile, that we can handle loss with a peace that passes all understanding, that we can respond in love when treated with indifference or even abuse. You see, there's life-changing impact when we submit to God's will for our lives, which includes unjust suffering. ill treatment. And that's why submission to unjust suffering pleases God, because that just indicates that we trust Him. His way is best. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful.